Although I'm sure you heard the gist of it, with the microphone cutting in and out a little bit, for Sunday school, if you can see a hope after service, if you plan on coming to Sunday school, they're trying to just get a sense of number of children, ages of children for class division. So if you can talk to a hope, that'd be great. Also, Chuck, I'm a little bit perturbed. We normally are in sync when it comes to vocabulary. Not this morning, although I'll give you a chance to redeem yourself. How do you think you made me feel when you made that announcement?
Possibly apple.
That is correct. About a year or so ago, I used the word apoplectic in a sermon, and Chuck came up and he's like, "What are you talking about?" And so then we've exchanged that word a number of times in the last year. We will never exchange hootenanny, but apoplectic was one. This morning we're going to be looking at Zechariah chapter 7 and 8. So Zechariah chapter 7 and 8. I'm going to read verse 7. We'll pray, then we'll start to look at the passage together. Zechariah chapter 7, this is the word of God. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel sent Sharezer and Regemmelech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, "Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, "Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed to the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled?" And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty said: "Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other." But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and covered their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. "When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen," says the Lord Almighty. "I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land they left behind them was so desolate that no one traveled through it. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate." Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, this is your word given to us by your Spirit. And even in this passage from your word, we hear that you call to people, and sometimes when they refuse to listen, you in turn refuse to listen to them when they cry out for help. And so, Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you'll give us good hearts to receive your word, to listen attentively to you, to hear your voice, and to have the ability to respond and obey and follow you. Father, help us to worship you. Bring us closer to yourself. And show us, teach us and remind us how to live in this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the major point here in terms of the framing of the scene is the people have been in exile for 70 years. And they've established 2 days of fasting per year to cry out to God to restore them from exile back to Jerusalem. So they're in Babylon, 70 years, and they've established these two memorial fasts in order to pray and ask for God's blessing and restoration. And now, in Zechariah, post-exilic, they're back in the land. The Lord's restored them. So the question that they inquire about is, should we keep fasting the way that we have the last 70 years? So this is not about the fasts that were prescribed earlier in the law. This is about their practice over the last 70 years. Should we keep up this new religious practice and habit that we've started? That's what they want to know. And the response is really strong. The Lord says in verse 4, ask the people in return. That is, you're sending a question to me. Well, I have a question for you. When you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7 months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? Now, that's a question obviously asked to a very particular people, a very particular moment in history, right? It's doubtful that many of you have been fasting for 70 years because you're in exile in Babylon. And so this is sent to them directly, but there is a great principle here, obviously. And that great principle is, it is terrifyingly possible to engage in religious behavior for yourself and not for God. And because none of you will feel threatened by this particular application, I'll make it. It is perfectly possible to preach for yourself and not for God. It is perfectly possible to try to build a ministry for your name and not the name of Jesus. It's an entirely possible thing to do. And something which every other pastor in the world besides myself has struggled with at some point. Was it really for me you preached that sermon? Like, really? Was it not for your reputation, for your glory? Crassly, was it not for your paycheck? Was it really for me? Was it really, truly, in your heart of hearts? Was that song for me? Was that offering for me? Was teaching that Sunday school class for me? Was it really, truly, in your heart of hearts, that prayer, that whatever? Was it really for me you did these things? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? That's the other side of it. You weren't doing it for me. You were doing it for yourself. When you were fasting, it wasn't because of my glory. It was because you thought that was the way to get restored to comfort. When you were feasting, it wasn't to celebrate my goodness given to you. It was just to be indulgent of your own appetites. Everything you have done, whether fasting or feasting, was about you, not me. That's what God says. In a slightly different context, you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays out this great principle. Do not do your righteous acts to be seen by others. If you do, I tell you the truth, you'll have your reward in full. You'll have no reward from my Father in heaven. And then he talks about giving, praying, and fasting. We could add every Christian ministry there is. Even your own devotional life. Is it really for Jesus? Or is it, as Jesus says about prayer, do not be like the pagans who keep on babbling because they think they'll be heard by many words, but because of their many words. In other words, you approach God quantitatively. If I just give him 15 minutes in the morning, that will sort of equal blessings later. Is it to be blessed or is it to bless God? Is it to gain comfort or is it to gain Christ-likeness? Is it really for him? And at this stage in my life, truthfully, at best, the motives I have are pretty mixed. At best. But we need to keep praying and keep asking and keep growing and keep striving to mortify sin, to in the power of the Spirit bury pride, to have self removed, and to do what we do for Jesus. That's what we're called to do. We're called to live our life for the glory of God. And so, was it really for me? Here the answer is no. And when you look actually, even you know, a couple centuries earlier, this is a sort of a generational problem. Because the exact same thing dealt with in Isaiah chapter 58, where the people are fasting and they're really mad that God's not doing what they want. And God says, do you really think this is the kind of fasting I want? How are you behaving when you're fasting? And this is going to sound like I'm being somewhat flippant, but I'm not. They're actually the first people in world literature that you have described as being hangry. Like, it's like they're so upset. They're in such a bad mood because they haven't eaten that they're like beating their employees. And they're stealing from people, and they're oppressing people, and they're lashing out at people. And God says, your day of fasting is devolving into a day of strife and anger and enmity and abuse. Did you really think that's what I have set this apart for? No, the fasting I want is loose the cords of injustice. Take care of the poor. Establish true justice in the courts. Stop abusing people. That's the fasting I want. It's not a matter of just don't eat and then be miserable and take it out on other people. Is it really for me? And then the Lord goes on to say this is what he wants in verse 9. This is what the Lord Almighty said. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. This is what God wants. And these things, by the way, sort of the opposite of them, you know, like not having true justice, so having corruption, not showing mercy and compassion, is being brutal and oppressive. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, meaning people were oppressing the widow and the fatherless, the foreigner and the poor. Do not plot evil, meaning they were fasting and scheming. They were plotting evil. How can I get ahead? How can I take advantage of that person? How can I grind them down? Who do I need to bribe to get this verdict to go my way about that property or whatever? The Lord Almighty said, this is what I want. True justice. A very interesting and rare Hebrew phrase. Because justice is always supposed to be right and true and good. But here the two terms are put together to emphasize true justice, meaning your justice, what God wants in a nation, is justice which aligns with his truth. There is no, you can have a judicial system and not have true justice. Because true justice isn't about having a lot of laws. True justice is about reflecting God's character and moral will in a society. Administer true justice, not a corrupt legal system. They're not the same thing. Administer true justice in your society. But while administering true justice, do not have a hard heart. Do not delight in retribution. Show mercy. Be merciful and compassionate. Take care of the most vulnerable. The widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, the poor. True justice cannot exist in a society that does not support the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, and the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. And then the Lord says, this is what I want. I don't want all of your fancy religious expressions that are for you, not me. This is what I want to see in your society. And I sent my prophets, and I'd already put this in the law. And then I sent my spirit, came with new messages of revelation to call your ancestors back, and they refused to listen. And so the pleasant land was left desolate. In other words, this is not merely, this is what God would suggest you do. It's, there are massive consequences when you do not do this. The society destroyed itself by rejecting God. The pleasant land, the beautiful land, the bountiful land, was made absolutely desolate. The people, the inhabitants, were exiled for 70 years. Now they've been restored. And what God is saying is, it's not the day of fasting. It's not the religious ritual. You want to know, should you keep up the day of fasting? I'm telling you, fast or feast, in some ways, do whatever you want, as long as your heart is in the right place. That is, as long as your heart is tied to me, you can fast, you can feast, but in the past, everything you've done has always been for you anyway. It's always been about you. That's got to stop. Fasting, feasting, you choose, but make sure it's about me, not you. And you know for sure it's not about me if there's corruption and oppression and abuse and exploitation in the land. It's not about me if there isn't mercy and compassion. Don't be like those who have heard the message and refused to listen. And then, contextually, when they cried out, "Oh Lord, help us, you know, Babylon's really bad." The Lord says, "So I didn't listen to them when they cried out. I sent them prophets for centuries and they rejected my word. And now immediately, without repentance, they just want to cry out to me to be bailed out. I'm not at your beck and call. You are called to be my servants. I am your Lord. And yet you want a relationship where you are my Lord. And I serve you in any way and time frame you want." But the Lord refuses to allow that to exist. That is not the dynamic that God will have with his people. The word of the Lord came to me, chapter 8, verse 1. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her." This is what the Lord says. "I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain." So again, remember at the beginning of Zechariah, you have this the Lord declaring, "Return to me, I will return to you." Then in chapter 2, the Lord moves into the city. He removes the sin of the high priest symbolically. Promises he will remove, the day is coming, he will remove all the sin of the land in a single day. Here the Lord says, you know, I'm going to make this city, which is corrupt, the faithful city. I'm going to show you the incredible nature of Jerusalem and Zion as the holy mountain when I move in. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Listen to this. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with cane in hand because of their age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me? Declares the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. So the Lord is burning with jealousy for his city and his people. And he's going to move in. And he's going to make it the holy mountain of the Lord and the faithful city. And this actually, it's very interesting. The way that Scripture juxtaposes two images frequently, but then they come together in fullness and fulfillment and consummation in the new heaven and new earth. And these images are this. One, beautiful, created, pristine nature cultivated into a garden. And city, architectural splendor, perfectly engineered. And for a lot of us, and this is completely a product of late 20th, early 21st century thinking, stemming a little bit from later 1800s into the early 1900s, but people used to just live, like, in the land. Now we have this strong sort of dichotomy between what we refer to as wilderness, wilderness, and urban city. And so people are always fleeing the city to try to get out to nature. And people who are bored out of their mind in nature are trying to flee to the city for something to do. And we can't really sort of keep those two things as both valuable and good. So, you know, at the men's retreat, there is, you know, the getting out into the woods, yeah, getting out in to nature. And you have wild. A couple years ago, driving back out in the evening, there's a couple of moose on the path. And they kind of just ran down the path as the vehicle was coming towards them. And they were sort of about 10-20 seconds, they're just running in front and driving behind them. You don't see that every day in the city. Big, big bustling place like Madoc. You know, you don't see that all the time. Last night driving out, no moose, but one turkey crossed directly in front of the car. I've never seen a turkey, you know, just walk across in front of a car before at about, you know, 30 feet away, but that's what I did. A nice look at it. This morning, second time in 5 years, this morning came to the church, and there was a beautiful, it was beautiful. Not all of them are, but this one was. A beautiful silver coyote just back here. So watch your children when they're playing. There you are. So just kind of like a bit of a reminder of nature and wild. And there is a beauty with that. But God also, in creating nature the way that he has, God also has a heart and design for the city, which is why you get garden and city imagery running all through Scripture as this is what God is doing. So that in the end, literally in the end of Revelation, you have coming together the city, the New Jerusalem, which is literally of a scale that is unimaginable in its cubic dimensions to anyone who was alive in the first century. It's actually unimaginable to us as well. Even though with our travel, we can travel thousands and thousands and thousands of kilometers, in a way that no one, obviously, before our kind of technology could have possibly fathomed. And so at one picture in the very end is that you get Eden restored, Eden glorified, back to the garden, but it's better than ever. And the other picture, though, is that this is huge, massive city, bigger than anything that's ever existed on Earth. The rural and the urban and the cultivated all come together. God loves the city. He loves the garden. He loves the pristine spots of nature. And here's one of the ways that you can see the effects of sin. Nature itself is under the curse. And I'll just note this. And this really is this isn't part of the sermon. This is just an observation and an annoyance, which is why it's not part of the sermon. If you also want to know the sinfulness of people, just look at where litter ends up. How is it possible that everywhere in the world that any human being has ever been, you can find litter? It's crazy to me. Okay, let me step back into preaching now. That was a public service announcement. It makes me apoplectic, right, Chuck? It's the worst thing imaginable. The world itself, creation groans under the curse. You see the effects of that. But you also see the effects of sin when you look at what happens when you get more and more and more and more people together. That is, look at the effects of depravity and sinfulness in the city. And the small rural areas, we're not exempt from this. Don't misunderstand. But here's a question for you. How many of you would feel safe in an unfamiliar neighborhood at night in any major city in North America? One. But here. I don't know if you have a gun. I'm not going to answer that question. Hopefully not now. Every time you've gone somewhere, every time you've locked your car, it's a reminder. It's actually interesting. Every time you lock your car, it's a reminder that you believe in sinfulness. You don't trust people. The subtle things you do. The whole lock empire, meaning door locks, exists because we don't trust our neighbor. Every time you lock something, it is a witness to your belief in the untrustworthiness of other people. Every time you kind of are a little bit self-conscious about, where your wallet or phone or purse is, every time you're a little uncomfortable with someone walking behind you, or as you're coming up and you see certain people or persons here or here, and you feel like maybe crossing the street. I mean, our cities are forever reminding us of depravity. Our cities are reminding us that it's not safe because of human sinfulness. This is why the picture of the ideal city, when God moves into the city and makes it the faithful city, Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with cane in hand because of their age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. How many of you, rhetorical, you don't need to answer this, how many of you would feel safe taking your children and dropping them off somewhere in New York City? How many of you would feel safe taking your elderly parents or grandparents and dropping them off in Southside Chicago? Why? Because the most vulnerable are not safe in our cities because of sin. When God changes things, boys and girls play in the streets because they're safe. The old can, enfeebled with a cane, go out and sit down and people watch and go to get a coffee, and they're not worried about getting mugged. They're not worried about getting yelled at. There's going to be, it sounds like a Boy Scout thing, but like there's going to be someone to help them across the street. Because the society is infused with mercy and compassion and values people as the image bearers of God, not for what they can continue to contribute economically to a system that runs on its own pride and self-indulgence. The very young and the very old can be out in the street and feel safe when God starts changing hearts. And that's a beautiful picture. That's the picture of what God is looking to form in society. Which means, although it is the work of God, God does it. The Lord says, I will save. It's God's work. But we are called to be on the side of God and to live our lives the way God would have us to live. Which means the Church of Jesus Christ should, of all places on earth, be safe places for children and places where seniors are valued. And everyone in between. But here's part of the reality even here. Like, has it ever occurred to you that every time we do a Plan to Protect seminar, it is because of the deep-rooted evil that exists in our world? Why? In the Church of Jesus Christ, do we need to go over policies and safeguards and safe checks to keep children from being abused? It's because of the incredible depravity that exists in our society. We need to make sure that as much as it is on us, we are working to establish a society and a church and a home that is characterized by safety and compassion and mercy and care and love. Keeping people safe is actually a priority in the heart of God. This is what God wants for us. It's an expression of love. It's an expression of love which, in my experience, and my experience is not yours, obviously, although some of you will have had more personal experience with this in an intense way than I have. What I'm talking about, what I'm getting at is this. As an adult, ever since being an adult, there's something that I've routinely experienced that most people my age don't. For the last 25 years or so, I have gone into more hospital rooms and hospices than I can count. And not because of my blood relatives, but because of my role in the church. I can't even begin to remember the different hospitals I've been in, let alone all the people that I've gone to see. The hours I've spent in nursing homes and retirement homes, hours I've spent with families just after a loved one's passed away, hours I've spent with families as their loved one is passing away. I'll tell you this. There is a multifaceted nature to love. And there are all kinds of different kinds of love. There is a love of nature. It's a love parents have for children. There is a love that friends, partners in the gospel have. There's a love in marriage. There's romantic love. There's all kinds of love. But if you want to see some of the most beautiful love, watch someone taking care of a baby. Go into a hospice room and see someone who is expressing their love to someone in what they know is going to be the last days or hours of that person's life. And they're there for them because they just don't want that person to be alone. They want to hold their hand. They want to try to make them comfortable. They want to tell them it's okay. They want to tell them that they're loved. And a lot of times, they want to, in the very end, give them the courage and the strength to know it's okay to go and be with Jesus. Caring for the children and caring for the elderly, the people of ripe old age, that is a way of showing the love of God. That's God's vision for the city. That's God's vision for society. How different from the world we live in today. So listen to God's word. And I want to be, I was going to say I want to be careful here, but I don't. I want to be very forthright here, actually. In the rest of the text, the Lord will say, verse 9, hear these words, let your hands be strong so the temple may be built. And there's like let's get to work, right? The Lord says he's going to start blessing the people. Verse 16, speak the truth to each other, render true and sound judgment in your courts, not plot evil against each other, do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this. In other words, you know what corruption looks like. Stop it. Start living the way God wants you to live in justice and truth and holiness. And then, verse 19, the fast that you have, they're going to become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. Not just tell the truth and render true judgments. Love it. Love the truth. Or even Jesus will say to the people, the problem is you love the lies. You want to believe the darkness rather than the light. That's what the Lord Almighty says, verse 20, many people, the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to one another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. Many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem and seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. So the Lord Almighty says, in those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. Here's what I want to say.
picture is you have to change. And you have to start living the way God has called you to live and to be. And then watch the Lord bless. See what the Lord will pour out. And what happens is spiraling out from Jerusalem is all nations start to see the goodness and beauty of what exists amongst the people of God. And the pictures, 10 people take the whole, sort of fall down and grab the edge of the robe of one Jew because, you're part of the covenant people of God. Take us to God. Show us God. But here's what's so important about this. It's so important. The question starts with, was it for me you were doing this or was it for yourself? Notice now the desire is, show us God. We have heard God is with you. Take us to God. Tell us the truth. Show us. The song that we sang, it starts to update the language, but show us Christ. We've heard God is among you. We've heard you know God. You know Jesus. Take us to where I can meet Jesus. Here's what I want to say forthrightly and plainly and clearly. Is time, long past time, in my judgment. It is time to stop thinking that if we just listen to another political podcast, we're going to change society tomorrow. It is time to stop thinking that the city is going to be revolutionized any other way than by first and foremost and exclusively seeking God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit in the revelation of His Word. You want a safe city, you won't have it without seeking God through Jesus and the power of the Spirit. You are not going to have a safe society unless hearts change. And hearts do not change outside of the gospel. And I'm just tired of everything in the evangelical conservative church revolving more around politics than Jesus. It's not your eschatology. It's not your Calvinism, your dispensationalism, whatever it is. Show us Jesus. Take us to Jesus. And I just wonder if the world, if they thought they were going to talk to a Christian, would they think first, that person will take me to Jesus, or is it that person will take me to this political party? Where really are our hearts? Where your treasure is, there's where your heart is also. Where do you spend your time? How much time is spent on political issues versus studying God's Word? How much time is spent on thinking about what will happen if we can only get the right people in positions of temporal power versus praying for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to awaken sinners and revive the church so that people actually want to see Jesus? Because I'm not sure if I'm the only one, but it seems like our society isn't interested in seeing Jesus. We as a church need to want Jesus so much that that's the first and almost only thing the world thinks about us. When they think of a Christian, it's, man, that, those people, they are all about Jesus. You pursue Jesus, the city changes. You pursue Jesus, and relationships change. God saves. And He saves one person at a time. But when hearts change, behavior changes.
And that's what we need to see. That's what we need to work for. That's what we need to pray for. God, send a revival. Awaken sinners. And with all of the finger pointing and stone throwing, maybe we need to start praying, Lord, if you're going to send a revival, please start with me. It's not them. It's my heart. It's not that person. It's me. Lord, work in me. Change me. Change them too. But Lord, I desperately need your grace. Fill me with your Spirit. And if I've taken my eyes off Jesus, like in the letter to the church in Ephesus, remember the height from which you've fallen. You have forsaken your first love. Repent. Come back. Come back to your first love for Christ. When he was everything. When he was the only thing. Before all of these other things started intruding and chipping away the centrality of Jesus in your life. Repent. Come back. Make Christ everything. And then see what God does. Father, I pray that you will fill us with your Spirit. I pray that you will give us your vision for how we should live. And then by your Spirit, give us the strength to live out our part of it. Lord, bring our heart completely in line to focus on Jesus. And help us to love well. Help us to be true and render true justice. Help us to be compassionate and merciful. Help us to be those around whom children and the elderly are safe. And help us to pour out love, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.